Well, last week we kicked off this series, and we talked about a lot of things, and the whole thrust and focus of this series is so that we would grow up as a church, that we would grow up as believers, that we would learn what it means to truly love your church and loving your church and all of that that entails for us as a body of believers, as a family, as a community of faith. What does it mean? What does the Bible mean about church? What's it for? What's it all about? And how do we live that out practically in our life? Church has become an important part for many. They've attended maybe since they were young, or they've grew up in the faith to some degree or another. So we've been forming this habit over years of our life, many of us, where we attend week in and week out, but many of us not even given a thought about the mindset that we sometimes bring in and import into this thing we call church. And not only do we import that in, it informs so much of our life, and in many cases, it has a detrimental impact on our spiritual walk, not necessarily a positive one. So we talked about that mindset we bring into church, and I asked that question last week. What mindset do you bring when you come to church? When you attend the gathering of the saints of God, when you attend something like this, what mindset do you bring in? In fact, for those of you who were last week, one of your assignments was, did you pray as you came into church today? Pray even where you were to sit, who you need to sit by, what seat you need to inhabit, because God wants to use you and do something with you. We looked at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 last week, and we're going to spend some time there again today. And we saw that the church was given something by Jesus. He gave the church a gift. And what was that gift? Who is that gift? All of us, right? All believers are to be a gift to the church. Jesus gave his body a gift, and that gift was believers who would be equipped to do the work of the ministry so that Jesus' church could be built up. So each one of us, if you're a part of his body, his family, has a work to do to build the church, and we're going to talk about that more in a few moments. So the two keys we really dug into last week in helping us frame this a little bit and loving our church, the first key was that. What was our mindset? Your mindset is important to loving your church. The attitude, the heart that we bring in with us each and every week, and how we walk in on Sunday is critical to loving your church. Because Jesus gave the church you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and all of us, your gifts to his church. And some of us have never even processed that for a moment. Never have had a thought that we really are essential to this mission that Jesus gave his church, which is this self-sustaining, self-growing, thriving organism that is to be built up till it grows up into the unity of faith and maturity and full understanding of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's right, it's going to take all of our life and all of the ages to come until Jesus returns. But Jesus gave his church gifts, and those gifts are each and every one of us that are part of his family. And that even includes the folks that are challenging, right? The folks in our churches that may be a little challenging to love. And I'm saying that for the benefit of people listening on the recording, not for everyone here, right? Sometimes, right, we're part of church families, and there are some individuals that are a little more challenging than others to love. But yeah, even those of them, if they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, are essential to the growth, maturity, and building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we explored that many of us don't have this proper mindset that we need to have about the church because we've been steeped in this culture that is about consumerism, right? And that's created this consumer Christianity that really is a lifeless faith that is shaped more by the culture, more by the prevailing winds of philosophy and society than it is shaped by the teachings of the Word of God. And we're going to look at that a little bit more today as we continue to unpack what that means and how it implicates us. But this proper mindset, having this proper mindset, gives us the focus that moves us from a passive, spectator type of consumer Christianity to a very active and dynamic and vibrant, life-giving faith and engagement with our church. So that was the first key, was our mindset. And the second key was God's mindset. What does God have to say about the church? Because after all, it's his, right? He came up with this idea. You know, we've crafted all sorts of methodologies and other aberrations of church, but church was not man's invention. It was God's. It was God's. So what does he have to say about the church? And we saw that he has some really amazing thoughts about the church. The church is something very special to God. He loves the church. He loves the church passionately. And he's thinking amazing thoughts about you and your involvement and your place and his plan and all that he's unfolding, the mysteries and counsels of his will that he has manifested and revealed through a gathering of this weird bunch of people that have now come together under the banner of Jesus Christ. And some of us find ourselves here today. And we said our mindset in coming to church must be shaped by our understanding of God's mindset about the church. They go hand in hand as keys to loving our church. Let me ask you a question here. What did you do this weekend so far? Coming to church or attending a service isn't all that we do on a given weekend, right? We do a lot of different things. But some of you may have started your weekend by maybe doing some yard work this week, which I hate, playing soccer games, yeah. Doing all these things, right? Some of you, as an example, may have maybe gathered some friends together to maybe work on a project that you couldn't do by yourself. You know, so you started the weekend off engaged in some labor with some close friends or family maybe who came alongside you. Maybe you had them over for dinner, right, as a way to thank them and you spent some time enjoying one another's company. Some of you attended a variety of different events this weekend. You know, I know some of you watched a fight last night or you went to the movies, maybe attended a concert or went to some type of sporting event. Our weekends are filled with all sorts of things and different kind of things. But let me ask you, those examples I gave you, which one of them most resembles what the church is all about? Is it that gathering of friends, maybe working towards a common purpose, or is it more about attending an event? Because the reality is the mindset that most people bring with them in terms of coming to church is that the church is an event that they attend, much like a spectator or consumer. And we come with the mindset that we're there to receive a benefit or some type of inspiration. Not that you shouldn't receive some of those things by coming to church or attending a church service or gathering of God's people. What I'm talking about is the primary focus, right? We come to receive. We come to get something from it. We see that in a lot of our consumer Christian church culture. Let me give you some examples, because this is how it may play out over time in the churches. And I've been part of these churches, and we labor hard not to become like some of these things by keeping Jesus as our focus and the right perspective about what church is about. But let's say there's churches that have a dynamic, just incredible depth and level of musicianship, right? So their worship like is off the charts, right? Those kind of churches grow. They attract a lot of folks, right, because of just the amazing skills and the musicianship. And if they have the right stuff, lights and fogs, really, unintentionally, ends up becoming week in and week out like a worship concert more than what a church should be. And sometimes those are unintended realities because of the consumer Christian culture that we have. So instead of the focus being worship from a pure heart, and believe me, we're for and wanting excellent, those kind of things with excellence, right? The psalmists declare, right, that we should play skillfully before the Lord. Those things are important. But when they become the driving thing that attracts those who have a consumer mindset and mentality, churches grow, but the heart isn't to worship. The heart is more to be wowed, entertained by the event of worship there. If a church maybe might be blessed to have a gifted expositor, a great teacher of the scriptures, a great Bible teacher, that can become a great Bible teaching church, right? Touching the world. There's great teaching ministries that have flourished out of local bodies because it's had a great communicator. But one of the unintended results of that ends up being that people are coming not to be part of a community of faith, they're coming to hear the great preacher, right? The great Bible teacher. So instead of it becoming a church where all contribute to the work of the ministry of the church, there's really one contributor and a mass of recipients. If a church might have a wide array of programs and ministries, maybe a Nickelodeon-themed style children's ministry, you know, all be great things, but one of the unintended results of that is that most of those churches end up growing because they siphon off believers from other smaller churches in the area. Because consumer Christians are looking for the next best and greatest thing. It's an event, so I'm going to be to the place that's going to meet my needs the most and benefit me the most. And we explored a little bit about that last week, especially that worldview that drives consumerism, right? We talked about some of the economic shifts in our nation, in our world, that have contributed to this rise in consumerism and how it has influenced the church. But here's the challenge. Is those that have that mindset import it to the church, and they bring all of the false assumptions of that worldview. Every false assumption about consumerism, that everything exists and the world should exist based on what I'm entitled to, my needs, my want, my felt needs need to get taken care of, right? I want to have it my way all the time because I deserve it and I'm entitled to it. We import these false assumptions into the church, and we kind of dress it up in religious garb, right? We give it a Christian spin, and we kind of equate that to having actual scriptural values. Look at how we've imported American individualism as a value into the church, and we've kind of made it sound like that came from Moses, right, as he came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets, right? So Christians should be like that. So we import these values and these false assumptions when we play into that worldview and that mindset. But at the heart of it, consumer Christianity is still a worship of a false god. It's not the gospel, and it contradicts much of the teaching of Scripture. And we have to make a decision whether, what are we following? The prevailing winds of culture, or what the Scripture teaches and tells us and instructs us? Your emphasis is on how you personally benefit from your religious involvement as a consumer Christian. You base your decisions on where to worship and how much to commit in the way of time and money on what benefits you personally. And if you're a consumer Christian, you become perplexed when the church makes demands on you, maybe demands on your time or service, or they refuse to give you what you want when you want it. And when you bring that carnal mindset with you to church, remember, it's about a mindset we bring with us to this. You don't assume that the body of believers with whom you worship have any right to hold you accountable to things in your life. Especially for you if you say, these are private areas of my life. Church has no place, other believers have no place to hold me accountable in these areas. That's a consumer mindset. You know, I cut my teeth in the retail as early as the age of 16. I worked at a Sears department store in the catalog department. Now, if you're in your early 20s, you have no idea what that is, but these department stores, I had 16, I went to work there, and what we had was a counter full of these humongous, thick Sears catalogs. You remember those? Yeah? Right? Well, that's where I worked, and people would come and browse these catalogs, and then when they're ready to order, I'd go to this massive CRT terminal and key in their order, and a few days later, this order would show up. Inevitably, someone would get the wrong order, or it wasn't what they were hoping for, it wasn't what they ordered, it wasn't the right size, it didn't look like, it didn't match the description, and they would throw a hissy fit. I can't tell you how many things I had thrown at me by angry customers who didn't get what they wanted. And Sears, being the kind of company it is and was at that time, maybe not to that level anymore to this day, but for them, the customer was always right. I mean, our policy was you do not argue with the customer. You give them what they want. It doesn't matter what. And all the time we would go through that. I had some electronics thrown at me. I've had people stomp off, man. I had a lady, no lie here. She bought some undergarments that were like three sizes too small for her. And she tossed them at me after she pulled them out of there. I mean, people, that's how people get. If you've ever worked in retail, you know I'm not lying, right? You worked in any type of customer service environment, people are nasty when they don't get what they want or when they don't get what they expect to receive by level of service or whatever it is that they're getting in there. And sometimes they'd say things like this, well, I'm not coming here again. I'm not shopping here anymore. I won't order from you anymore if you can't give me what I want. See, we've been trained by our culture and by a culture that worships at the altar of my needs, my felt needs, what I want, what I deserve. And when we approach church in the same way we approach buying groceries, or electronics, or ordering from a catalog, or choosing a service provider, when we approach church that way, we bring that consumer mindset that we carry with us during our entire existence and time of church. And most people never, ever grow out of that. And they hop from place to place to place. I said last week there's some valid reasons for leaving churches. There are some churches that should close. There's some churches, you know, that should be emptied because they may be teaching false doctrine. There may be great levels of spiritual abuse. There are valid reasons. I'm not going into those for the sake of this series. But a lot of folks who do hop around and shop around all the time, it's because their needs weren't getting met. It's a consumer mindset that they've brought in. They'll complain when the goods and services offered are not up to their liking and standards. And just like in retail environments or customer service environments, they're going to look to management, in this case the leadership of the church, to make changes to satisfy those needs. And if those needs still aren't met, then they vote with their feet, right? Because everybody knows the customer is always right. I've got news for you. Let me let you in on a little secret. The customer is not always right. It's not. And it's the wrong mindset to bring this in. So I'm going to give you a list of 7 diagnostic questions real quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just things to really ponder and think about for yourself to really diagnose. Are you a consumer Christian? Do you have some of these tendencies in your own heart and life? Have you imported some of these mindsets and concepts when it comes to this thing called church? Real quick, I'm going to go through these. Number one, do you think that a church should present you with a menu of choices in the form of various programs? Let me personalize these. Do I feel like a church should present me with a menu of programs and ministries to meet my needs? Is my decision about where I attend church based on my personal tastes or preferences? Do I see myself as primarily an individual who comes to worship God, whose faith is private and should not be expected to form close relationships with the other body of believers? Do I operate from the assumption that the church is completing its mission when it meets my felt needs? In other words, the mission is to meet my needs. Do I see the church as providing a product or a service, like a good religious feeling or self-help programs or children's activities or practical advice for living successfully, or sports leagues, or anything else, fill in the blank? Do I operate under the notion that I will leave when I don't feel like I'm getting my money's worth, or I'm not getting the proper service or the position I want? Is my loyalty to the local church like my loyalty to a particular business? Will my loyalty shift the moment I don't get what I want? Those are mindsets, tendencies, dispositions of the heart of folks who might be just steeped into this consumeristic mentality and have imported it with them into this thing called the church. See, consumer Christianity promises freedom and fulfillment through unlimited choices. I said it last week, right? That's the mantra of our age, right? Choice is king, right? Give me choices. Give me options. I don't want just the one thing. I want it the way I want it, and I want it customized. So consumer Christianity promises this freedom and fulfillment of unlimited choices and getting just what we want. But you know what it is in actuality? It's a form of slavery. It's indeed a bondage of the heart. It's a slavery to personal desires. It wraps us in a chain of greed, wraps us in covetousness and self-centeredness. And just like we surf the internet, we surf from one option to another, looking for something to satisfy, to meet whatever desire I have, while neglecting a very important, simple truth. And it's a truth that's found in the teachings of Jesus, where Jesus says the one who actually saves his life is not the one who gets what he wants all the time. It's not the one who always gets his way and has his needs met. It's the one who loses his life for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that person that is really wrapped up in Jesus and is so taken by Jesus and gives himself over to Jesus through service to others actually finds joy and actually finds meaning and actually finds fulfillment and life. So when we look at this aspect of consumer Christianity, and the way we've done this thing called church and the way we've thought about it, is that really Jesus' dream of his church? Was that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, is that what he was thinking about? Was that what he was envisioning, that that's what it would be like? People get a chance to shop around and leave when their needs aren't met or doesn't look like they want or their expectations aren't fulfilled. No, of course not, right? We know that to not be the case. So what's it supposed to look like then? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And pick up in verse 11 through 16 here. Where the Lord says, and he, meaning Jesus, like he gave gifts to the church, also gave a certain set of gifts to the church for a unique purpose, right? It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? It says here, to equip, to instruct, to teach, to arm the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, last week we emphasized the reality when we talked about the keys of God giving gifts to his church. But here I want us to emphasize a little bit here those portions of scripture there in verse 11 and 12 where he gave these ministry gifts to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to what end? So that they would build up the body of Christ. In other words, he says, I gave these gifts, pastors, shepherds, teachers, apostles, evangelists, all of these things, not so that they would do the work of the ministry building up the church, but that all of the saints would do the work of the ministry in building up the church of Jesus Christ. Those gifts Jesus gave to his church, and you'll see that in your notes there, are for the building up of his church. The gifts Jesus gave to his church are for the building up of his church. Not so anyone can say, look at me. It's not so anyone can take those gifts and say, look at, let me craft a title and a position out of this gift. The reason he gave the gift to the church, and all of us are gifts to the church if we're in Christ, is so his church could be built up, so his church could grow up, so it could mature. There's an expectation that Jesus, who is the head of the church, who is the chief shepherd, who is the chief apostle of the church. And I know we men love to get our own titles, right? Everyone likes to call themselves apostle. There's really one real apostle, and that's Jesus, the chief apostle. He's the one who said, this is what I've given my church to build it up so that it grows. And that expectation wasn't just for a handful, it was for all the members to be part of it. Everyone who's part of the church of Jesus Christ. And that is that they be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is building. There is a job as members in his church. And that job is to build. That's your ministry. Your job is ministering to the saints according to what Jesus said you're supposed to do. It's not the job of a handful. It's not of the paid professionals. It's of all of the members of the church of Jesus Christ. That's your ministry. I get asked the time, well, what do you think my ministry is? What's my ministry? That's your ministry. Your ministry is to build the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about what building means in the coming weeks, but that's our ministry. That's your ministry, to build the church. It's not going to a building. It's building up the body of believers that are part of your local church family. And that responsibility is that of each member. I mean, he says it there towards the end of that passage, right? When each one is working properly, when all the parts are working properly, then it grows. Then it flourishes. Then it is built up. Each member doing their part. Now, the book of Hebrews, and we're not going to go through all these particular passages here, but I encourage you to read it if you haven't, or study it once again. But it does a fantastic job of looking at these things of the Old Testament and their implications in the New Testament. Right? All the things in the Old Testament that were foreshadowing what was to come and the fulfillment, the revelation that we find in the New Testament here. And under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Israel, in order for them to physically draw near to God, they had to go to a particular geographic place. And at an appointed time, right? They had to go where? To the what? To the temple, right? Where there would be rituals performed, where there would be sacrifices, where atonement would be made for the sins of the people. They had to go to meet with God, had to go to a specific place and time. But in the New Covenant, the reality that all of those practices foreshadowed have arrived, right? Jesus is here. He's come. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb. No longer do these kind of sacrifices need to be made. He shed his blood once and for all for the remission of the sins, past, present, and future. And Jesus, who is the high priest, the great high priest, has opened up the way for us to draw near to God, and that does not involve us going to a building. It no longer involves us going to a geographical place and time. But many churches still operate with this Old Testament mentality, where the building, the space where God's people gather, becomes a holy place, a sacred space, and people are made to feel like if they don't connect there, then they're not connecting with God, and they're not drawing near to God. It's like the Old Testament temple, and they perform special activities and rituals and things like that. Thankfully, no animal sacrifices that I know of in some of these places. But again, it's all about coming to a space and place to meet with God and to draw near to God. But all of those things have been superseded by something greater, right? Jesus. All of that has been superseded by something infinitely better, Jesus. That's the whole point of that's being brought out in the book of Hebrews. We no longer draw near to God by blood-drenched altars or visiting geographical places, or entering the most holy place in the temple at the appointed time of the year for the high priest at that time, but through Jesus and his shed blood, right? That's how we draw near to God. That's how we can approach God, right? The great promise that we know in Hebrews 10, right, that tells us that we can approach the throne of grace now with confidence and with boldness. Why? Because Jesus already entered himself once and for all, shed his blood. It's done. We get to participate and enter into that. So church no longer becomes somewhere we go to get special access to God. It's not. We no longer go to a building to draw near to God. On the contrary, church is a gathering of people who already have access to God, who already can draw near to God, not by going someplace, but by virtue of their status, their relationship with Jesus Christ. So if we already have access to God through Jesus, not by going to a building, then what is church for? Why do we do this? Why do God's people need to gather? Why do they need to come together? If we are in Christ already and it's done, we already have access to God, then what is all this about? Well, I'm glad you asked. And we're going to try to work through that here in a few moments. Now, I'm not going to give you any technical definitions of church. That's not the scope of this series. We've covered that in our series, This Is Sent Church. We've talked about in the series about the church, what church is. Those things are online. I'm not going to give you a technical definition of church. I want us to begin to do some general broad brush strokes by exploring passages through this series that really begin to pull out for us unique principles of what church is and how we do it and how we go about it. And a particular passage that we're going to explore today is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14. Don't get scared. I'm not reading that today. All right? You read that on your own time. I'm just going to pull some portions out of there. The word church means gathering, right? That's what it means. It's an assembly. It's a get-together, right? Like a family get-together, right? The word church, in its original language, meant that. It's an assembly. And it had governmental overtones, but we're not getting into that at this particular moment in the series. But that's what it means. It's just a gathering of people. But the Christian gathering, the Christian assembly, is not an ordinary gathering. It's a unique one, and it's a special one. You'll see it in your notes there, and you can fill this in. It's a gathering of people who belong together. It's a gathering of people who get together because they need one another. The Christian gathering is a gathering of people who belong together and who get together. They assemble because they need each other. It's a get-together of people that have been gathered into God's family, who have been brought in, adopted by a gracious Heavenly Father, and have been brought into the family of believers, who are now, the Bible calls us, brothers and sisters. That's our relationship to one another. We have one Father. We have an elder brother, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but we're all part of the family of God. And we've been brought together in Christ. We make up His body, of which Jesus is the head. We belong together. We didn't belong together before. We wouldn't have met one another, most likely, outside of being in Jesus. But by virtue of the fact that we've been brought together into the family of God, well, now we're part of the same family. So what do family members do or should do in a perfect world? They get together. They come together. This speaks to our central text that we looked at in Ephesians. We're to be building one another up as part of His body. And I'm going to show you that by doing this quick survey through these three chapters. And again, I want to encourage you to read those on your own time, because they have a lot to say about the heart and mindset that should guide everything we do as a church. So 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to start talking about that there. We're going to look at the design of the church, an undergirding principle of the church, and one of the primary functions of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to see a little bit about the design of the church. And God is the chief architect of the church. God is the chief architect who designed the church to function in a very special and unique way. We don't get to tamper with that design. We don't get to determine what that design is. He's already designed it. He's already determined what it should look like. Okay? Let's look at verse 7. In verse 7, I'm going to fly through the Bible here. This is not going to be on screen there. In talking about spiritual gifts and Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth there, and he says he doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts there in verse 1. In verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each is given, not to some, not to the special ones, not to the ones in positions of authority. To each one is given. Every member, every believer, everyone who's part of the family of God, everyone who is in Christ, to each one has been given a gift, a manifestation of the Spirit. That's what it's talking about there. And who determines what those gifts are? The Spirit. Who determines how much of a gift is apportioned to each person? The pastor? The Holy Spirit does that, right? He apportions. He meets out. So when you look at other believers and you go, man, they got so many gifts and I've only got this little bit. Well, guess what? Take that up with God. He's the one who apportioned it, right? And it doesn't matter if some have a lot or some have a little. All are expected to faithfully execute those gifts for the glory of God to build up His church. So when you desire more gifts than you have, you better be sure you're operating in the gifts that you do have, right? According to the measure of faith that has been given to you. But God determines what those gifts are. God is, by His Spirit, is the one who meets out those gifts to each member of the body of Christ. In verse 11, it says, all these are empowered by one of the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Then in verse 18, it says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. So who arranges the members of the body? Who gets to determine who are members of the body? Who brings in members of the body? Who adds to His family? He does, right? As He chose. We didn't choose, He chose. So even that challenging brother and sister, that's a little strange and weird, if they're in Christ, God chose them. God brought them in. God is the one who arranges the members of the body as He deems fit. Jump down here to verse 24b and verse 25. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Who composes the body? God composes the body, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. God composes the body a certain way so that there would be unity and that the members may have the same care for one another. It's God who designs it this way. And lastly, in verse 28, there in chapter 12, and God has appointed, again, in the church. God is the one who appoints those who are to equip the church and those ministry gifts to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's God who does the choosing. It's God who does the composing. It's God who does the arranging. It is God who does the apportioning of the gift. It's God. He's the chief architect, and He designed His church a certain way with each member having a gift that benefits other members of the body of Jesus Christ so that it's built up. It's His design. So we need to get that deep into our hearts, right? Get that into your spirit, God's design. It's what He does. It's what He chooses about His church. Then in verse 13, a chapter and portion that's often misunderstood to talk about romantic love, that's not what this chapter is about at all. And we love to read it in weddings and, oh, this is the great love chapter. But this chapter, though it has implications for man and wife and a husband and wife, has nothing to do with marriage. It has to do with the church of Jesus Christ and a principle that undergirds how we're to do church and how we're to do life as a body of believers. And what you see there in verse 13, in chapter 13, is this one abiding and ultimate principle in the church, and that's love. That's it. As it goes at length in this chapter to say, you can have all these things, man. You can cast out devils. You can raise the dead. Man, you can slay the wicked. You can do all this stuff, right? But if you have not love, it says you gain nothing. You gain nothing. It's worthless. It's refuse. It's dung. All of that stuff, if you don't have love, if that's not the principle that guides you, leads you, motivates, inspires you to do these things, you've gained nothing. So that's the one abiding principle, the one thing that undergirds the use of these spiritual gifts that he talks about in chapter 12 is love. That's not the kind of love we express all the time, like when you tell someone, oh, I love that shirt, I love this ice cream, I love this band. We fling that word around so much that it's really meaningless, right? Like the word awesome you talked about earlier, Jason, right? We use, everything's awesome. If everything's awesome, nothing's awesome, right? And if we love everything, then we really don't understand what love is here. That's not the kind of love he's talking about here. What he's talking about is the kind of love that is constant. This persistent attitude that seeks the good of others rather than seeking our own good. It's the kind of love that puts others ahead of themselves rather than them wanting to be first in all things. It's the kind of love that does not insist on its own claims or its own enjoyment or its own convenience. It's the kind of love that doesn't grumble and complain and stay home in bed just because they feel like it. Or one that doesn't get easily irritated with others when they fail to greet them as they were expecting. The kind of love that seeks the good of others and is patient and is kind and is tender. It's the kind of love that helps bear the burdens of others and alleviate the sufferings of brothers and sisters. It's the kind of love that seeks the good of the other patiently, truthfully, joyfully, constantly. And if we're doing stuff and it's not motivated by that kind of heart, what do we have? What do we have? Churches with great operations and the gifts and no love. No love. I don't believe that's a church that Jesus smiles upon. Because all these things we read in chapter 12 that is given to each member and is given for the building up of the church and it's the way God designed it, if that's not the principle that drives it, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. Chapter 14, verse 1, we're told to pursue that kind of love. To pursue operating in that kind of love in everything that we do. And we've all, if I were to just survey everyone in this room, we all come with a vast array of church history and experience. Some good, some not so good. Some mediocre, some tragic and painful, right? We all have that scope of reality of our church experience, and we all can say whether a body of believers was operating like this. Were they doing it in love, right? Was that how how the church operated? Is that how they function? And he's saying, pursue. Pursue that kind of love. And then he says, to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So he's not putting those off to the side. He's just saying, if they're going to operate, if you're going to use them, if you're going to do them, if you're going to manifest them, if you're going to operate in them and exercise them, you better be motivated by love. So pursue that kind of love. But also pursue the gifts. Earnestly desire the gifts. But then he says, especially that you may prophesy. Especially the gift of prophecy. And we'll talk about that in a moment. We're told to pursue these kinds of things. Why? So that the church can be built up. Now, in our series in Acts several months back, we taught through the spiritual gifts. And we said that the gift of prophecy was an utterance gift. It's a speaking gift. It's a proclamation gift. It's this distinctive ability to speak supernaturally in a known language, right? As contrasted to tongues, right? Which is an unknown language, right? But he's saying this is a known language. It's a speaking gift. It's the ability to foretell what God is speaking in the moment, to reveal truth, proclaim it for understanding, correction. We talked about repentance, edification, encouragement, or comfort of the hearer. And it's something that Paul says he desires all believers to do. And that's interesting and unique to me. We just said the Spirit of God is the one who apportions all the gifts, right? But now he's saying we should earnestly desire and eagerly pursue these kind of things, especially this particular gift. Why? Why is that? Well, we're going to see here in several passages so that the church can be built up. So the church can grow up. And this is in your notes. One of the main ways we build up the church has to do with how we speak to one another. This is why he's talking about a proclamation gift, a speaking gift here that is intelligible. It's understandable. It is known, and its purpose is to edify, encourage, to build up, to console, to comfort, and all those kind of things. And one of the main ways we minister to one another is how we speak to one another. Verse 4 and 5, he says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, right? For their building up, for their growing up, for their encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, he says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. So he says, wow, the only benefit that dude gets is for himself. Right? But that's not what we just finished reading in chapter 13, is it? Love isn't about how you build yourself up. It's about how you build others up here. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Right? That's the goal there. We want to see the church built up. And he says it again at the tail end of that verse there. So that the church may be built up. Verse 12, he says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, this was a pretty wild church. They loved the gifts of the Spirit. They loved the operations of the gift. If you've been to a crazy, charismatic Pentecostal church, this is what they were, but on steroids, right? But it was getting abused, and love wasn't the motivating factor for what they were doing here. Everybody was like, look at me. They were getting puffed up with pride because of how they were manifesting these gifts. But he says here, so with yourself, since you are eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Not yourself. This isn't about you. It's about the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. Then again, he says in verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, and he's talking about to those who are speaking tongues and speaking mysteries to God and praising God, right? He says, you may be doing that, giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I love those, you know, if you've been to that background, you get Pentecostal church, all right, everybody start speaking in tongues right now. And if that freaks you out, I understand completely. I was there and I was freaked out, okay? But who gets built up there when that's done? Nobody. Now you may be edifying yourself, but the church isn't being edified, right? So he lays out a whole protocol of how things should be done in order for the church. Why? Because the goal isn't for you to showcase your gifts. The goal is the church would be built up, that others around you would be edified as you speak the word of the Lord, as you proclaim the mysteries and counsels of God, so that the church would be built up. That's the goal here. Then he says down in verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. That's the goal. That's the goal for when believers come together, to be built up. And one of the primaries that happens is how we speak to one another. Ephesians 4:29 has a very interesting verse that if we actually live this verse out, there would be very little talking going on. Because it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, except, but only as is good for building up. That's it. That's it. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. If Christians actually, you know, obeyed that scripture, it'd be pretty silent churches, right? But there's a lot of babbling that goes up that is not edifying, that is not building people up, right? And is not grace to the hearers. And I think the point when you read 12, 13, and 14 in context, and don't try to pull things out of it, is that it's not about you. That this thing called church that God is the architect of and designed and gave gifts to each one for the building up of this church, then in reality, when we need to look at it, a perspective needs to be that church is not about me. Not at all. It includes me, but it's not about me. Not at all. It's not about my experience. It's not about what I get out of it. It's not about how much I enjoy it. It's not about how constantly I'm getting what I need and my felt needs are being taken care of. Rather, church is about how I constantly love the brothers and sisters who are there at church. How I joyfully pursue the aspect of loving them and building them up in Jesus Christ. That is one of the primary reasons for church. Not everything else we've made it about. And it's not that all those things are bad. Don't misunderstand me in this. But there's some driving primal things that are essential to what church is about, and we miss it when we're consumers. Sadly, what we see in the church is that we don't see this reality of everyone engaging this way. We don't see it. I don't see it here. I don't see it anywhere I've been a part of, where everyone is firing on all pistons like this, where the church is really loving and building itself up in the most holy faith, the way we're admonished to do, this kind of way. What we see is always the handful who do this kind of ministry. And I'm not talking about serving in ministries in the church. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the kind of ministry where we are speaking to one another, edifying one another, and building one another up like this is talking about here. It's always a handful doing that, while the masses are the ones who are being ministered to. But that wasn't God's design. I want to encourage you this week, read those chapters. Read those chapters and ask God to give you the proper mindset about this. That you're called to ministry, that you have a ministry. Every single person in this room has a ministry to build the church of Jesus Christ up. It was His intention for everyone, every member, to do their part of the church to be built up. So here's the reality. We have to, by God's grace, move from the ministry of the few. Right? Because that's really what it's been about. The church is usually about the ministry of the few to the ministry that we all do. Got to move from the ministry of the few to the ministry that we all do, because we all have a part in this. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, guess what? You're a gift to His church. And you're a gift to His church with a very unique purpose and responsibility to help the church be built up for His glory. So in loving your church, you're seeking to love others in your church by building them up. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. We can have all these fancy definitions for church, but if this is not happening, are we really having church, right? Are we really doing church? These are the kinds of things that need to take place. Now, we're going to begin to look in the next few weeks about some practical things on how we prepare ourselves for this role of building up others and maturity, right? Part of my job is to equip you in this series for that reality. But you need to possess that mindset. And this principle needs to guide, this principle of love needs to guide and undergird everything we're doing. And as we close here, I want you to look around you. Look around. I know, it's uncomfortable, right? You hate when preachers make you do that. Look at one another and say this. I'm not going to have you say anything to one another, but look around the room, right? Look around the room. Who today could you build up by speaking to them in love today? Who could you build up today by looking for them immediately following the service and engaging them and maybe asking them how you can pray for them? With this heart of loving to build up. It's not about, you know, coming in and taking off and, you know, the most important thing isn't going to lunch. This is a unique moment, man, where God's saints are gathered and His presence is as promised, is with His people. And a holy thing happens, not because of this space. We could be standing outside and doing this and it doesn't matter. Same result here. You're here to minister to one another. Before, during, and after. One of the reasons we have you frequently pray for one another in our time together and get in groups to pray for one another. Why? It's the ministry to the saints. This is what all of us have been called to do. And I want us to move that from the ministry of the few to the ministry that we all do. And that's how the Church of Jesus Christ is built up. Would you stand as we close? Been in this series working hard to draw a hard contrast between consumer Christianity and biblical Christianity, because they're worlds apart. They really are. And in this time where we're going to close in prayer here, we're going to enter into worship and partake of the Lord's table, this is a holy moment for us, because I don't know that we've all realized the effect that mindset has had on us as believers, and how we've imported that into this thing called church, and how it's affected our communities of faith. How we've been affected by that reality, right? In places we've been, maybe. But I want you to personally begin to reflect on this and ask God to work in your heart in this moment by His Spirit, to illuminate areas in your life right now. Maybe you've had these tendencies, right? You've thought about church this way. It's about what I get out of it, what I benefit from it. You know, what's the trade-off for my involvement or investment of time and resources, money, and all those kind of things. And we do get a benefit as an overflow of community, 100% do. But that's not our focus, is it? It's to magnify Jesus, to love Him above all else, and then we love one another. Right? That's our identity, right? We have it on a banner up there, but it's one we're seeking out to live out. We are family. We're part of the family of God. And we're to love one another the way we just looked there in 1 Corinthians 13. That's how we are to take care of one another. So that those outside of the church can go, man, these people, they're real. They love God. And it's reflected on how they love one another, how they build one another, how they serve one another, how they help one another, how they look out for one another, how they speak to one another, how they encourage one another. That's how the world knows we truly are His disciples. Let's pray. God, You are the chief architect of the church. This is Your deal. Now, we've layered it with all sorts of things, God. In our limited understanding, in our, you know, even in our own sinful desires, Lord, we've layered church with so many different things, and we've made church to be about a lot of stuff. But in those chapters there that we looked at today, God, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear how You expect Your people to be with one another, and how this assembly, this ecclesia, this gathering, the church, what is supposed to take place there. How when brothers and sisters are around one another, what does that interaction need to look like? What is it like? And the principle that needs to undergird it, love. Lord, help us to love this way, God. Help us to love one another this way, God. Carve out of us, Lord, these consumeristic tendencies, Lord, where we make it about us, where it's about what I feel I'm entitled to, where it's about my felt needs and wants. God, I know you take care of those things, God. You promise to do those things. But that shouldn't be our motivation, Lord, in this moment and in these gatherings. It's about my brother and sister. It's about those sitting around me and those that are around me, whom Jesus shed his blood for, whom Jesus poured out of himself for, to bring them into the family of God. And not just for those that are here now, but Lord, those that will be. Those that you're longing to bring into your family. Those whom each one in this room have an opportunity to interact with, and by their life and by the proclamation of the gospel, see them become part of the family of God. God, we need you for this, God. We are selfish. We are self-centered. We are consumers. We are takers. Forgive us, God. Continue to form Jesus in us, God. Continue to form the image and character of Christ in us, God. Do it, we ask, O God. In Jesus' name.